If you'd like to turn to your Bibles, the reading today is Joshua 22, and that will be on page 187 in the Church Bibles. 187 in the Church Bibles, and we're reading Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised. Return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes, to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Moses had given land in Bashan. To the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh left Israel at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gelioth, near the Jordan, the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they built the altar on the border at Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole of the assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we've not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God." When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know, if this has been a rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us, to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priests and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is good. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage. So keep your Bibles open so you can follow where we're going. That you also should have received an outline of the sermon. So you can follow that and make notes as you may wish. But before we have a look at that passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can read about things that have happened many, many, many years before us. And they tell us about how you relate to your people and how they are to serve you. We thank you, Lord, as well, that they give us warnings of how not to behave. And we pray, Lord, this morning, as we think and reflect upon this episode, we'd remember our own situations and how we need to put our trust and faith in the true Jesus. Not a false version of Jesus, but the true Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that as we meet together today, we would leave here with a better understanding of who Jesus is, what he's like, what he's done for us, and what it means to follow you. Amen. When people hear Trinity Church Bradford, what do they think? Now, it might be a little premature to ask such a question, because, I mean, probably the chances is they would probably think, well, who are they? Because after all, we've only been meeting for 10 months. So you might think, well, that's a bit of an odd question to ask. But then again, actually, it seems like a good question to be asking now as we begin, and it gives us the opportunity to begin to think, how would we at Trinity like to be thought about? Now, it's helpful about when thinking about this question to understand that it is possible that the exact same action can be interpreted by different people in completely opposite ways. So some people can look at a particular church and the things that the church does, and it can cause them to say, well, they're ever so narrow-minded. They're really quite cold. They really don't reflect the love of Jesus. Whereas other people could look at that same church and actually be quite quick to recommend it. They might recommend it for its clear stance on the gospel, for their ability to demonstrate discernment. They recommend it on the basis that during your time there at that church, you'll truly know the love of Jesus, and you will be kept till the end. So it's the same church, but two very, very different opinions of it. Now, in such a situation, it's hard not to hear criticisms and try to please everyone, to change how you do things when we hear what people think. But of course, the danger is when we do this, when we try and please everyone, we have the potential of changing at every whim that comes our way. As we look at the passage today, we're going to see a case of mistaken identity. In the passage, it is an example of a situation where the same action is interpreted in two completely opposite ways. On the one hand, Israel thinks the eastern tribes are setting out to turn against the Lord and commit adultery. But they've completely misunderstood what they're seeing. The eastern tribes' actions are intended to keep future generations obedient to the Lord, to keep their descendants sharing with the Lord. Now, the consequences of the action and how it's to be understood could lead to civil war among God's people as part of Israel purged the rest of Israel from the sin, or the apparent sin, from the community. So let's have a look at the passage in a little bit more detail. Now, it's actually not the first case there's been a mistaken identity between these groups of people. And the passage itself alludes to the first time. So when the Israelites, when they first arrive in Jordan, some of the tribes wish to remain in the land that's east of the Jordan. They see the land and they think, well, this is a pretty incredible land. We can stay here and the rest of the Israelites can go west of the Jordan as they cross the Jordan. Now, at first, the rest of the people see this as an attempt to avoid fighting. They'll have no need to fight because they've already got their land. But they're very quick to explain, now, you've misunderstood us. We do intend to fight. We will cross the Jordan. We will fight alongside you, our brothers. It's only once everyone's received their inheritance that we will then return to this land on the east side of the Jordan. As we read in the passage, this day has come. All the fighting's been done, and Joshua commends the 2.5 tribes for their obedience. And he sends them on their way back to the land in the eastern area, across the Jordan. However, on their way back, as they're heading back to the land, before they cross the Jordan, they build an altar. And the reaction to this altar is found in verse 12. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So, two things to note about that verse. Whose reaction is it, and what do they intend to do? Well, it's interesting and surprising because it says the whole assembly of Israel. And you would have think, well, is it really the whole assembly of Israel? Because these 2.5 tribes belong to the assembly. And yet here it's saying the whole assembly. Even though it's only 9.5 of the tribes, they're referred to as the whole of Israel. And so it's implying that by building this altar, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have forfeited their right to be included in Israel. And then the second thing is, what do they intend to do? Well, the Israelites intend to go to war against these 2.5 nations. To understand this, let's just go back to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9. So it says in verse 8, say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. So here we see God has designated one place. There's only one place where burnt offerings and sacrifices are to be given. And that is at the tent of meeting. Notice it's not even as much as about who you're sacrificing it to. Even if it is a sacrifice to the Lord, as opposed to an idol, it's still wrong. Because God has designated only one place where a sacrifice is to take place. Now, as our mind wanders, this does cause us to think about the well-meaning but maybe confused church. So you can imagine this scenario here. The desire is that people follow the Lord. But it is an awfully long way to go to the tent of meeting every time you want to follow, worship the Lord and send a sacrifice. If we just make it, we could just make it a little bit more convenient by putting an altar a little closer. Now, we might think it's well-meaning, but it's completely contrary to the way God has outlined Israel's worship of him. There's one place to worship, and that is at the tent of meeting. So we can take this and think of it in more of a contemporary scenario. So the well-meaning church is a parallel to, so the tent of meeting is too far away. The answer is to make it more convenient. We build an altar closer. Well, what about the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ. There are aspects of that that people really don't warm to. People really don't like to be told that they're sinners. People, particularly in our generation, they really don't like to hear that Jesus is the only way to God. These things are very hard to hear. Well, I mean, we wouldn't want to outright deny these things. We wouldn't want to outright deny sin or that Jesus is the only saviour. Probably the best thing to do is just to avoid talking about it or at least dwelling on it. And then people will hopefully come and will hopefully come and follow Jesus. You see, the desire is that people would recognise Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. The problem is the gospel is just far too hard to accept. So how can we present the gospel in a way that makes it much easier, much more convenient to accept? And yet in the passage we see the reason there's only one place to offer sacrifice is because God has ordained only one place. And in the same way, there is only one place that our sins can be dealt with, and that is a true representation of who Jesus is. In verse 9, we also see the consequence is the man is to be cut off from Israel. They do not bring the sacrifice to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. So this explains why both why Israel intend to go to war and why they're no longer including the 2.5 tribes as part of Israel. They're perceived as idolaters. They're behaving like the Canaanites of the land. So they're to be treated like the Canaanites of the land. They are no longer part of Israel, and now they are to be purged from the nation. If you turn back to Joshua 22, we see that the Israelites confront the eastern tribes. So verse 17, we'll just look at some of the details fairly quickly. They accuse them of rebelling against God, and they liken it to the idolatry and sin that occurs at Pur. Verse 19, they tell them that it would be better for them to leave the land if it's been defiled and come with us across the Jordan, where is God's pure land. And then in verse 20, they warn them that their actions have implications on the whole of Israel. In the same way that in the earlier chapters of Joshua 4, Achan's sin brought God's wrath to the whole of the Israel community. Have a look at verse 20. It says, when Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. The sin that the eastern tribes have engaged in will not only impact them, but also the rest of Israel. And so in the same way Achan was to be singled out, the eastern tribes are to be singled out and to be destroyed for the sake of the rest of the true Israel. Now this is the first understanding of this action. But as we read on, we see that it's not actually the intention of the eastern tribes at all. In fact, it couldn't be more different. So in verse 21, as Israel has come to the end of their accusations, the eastern tribes now have their turn to defend themselves. And you notice they begin with something of stutter. And it's the sort of stutter, the panic stutter, that betrays the fact that they're feeling misunderstood. And they're desperate to have the opportunity to justify their actions. You see it in verse 22. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know, if this has been a rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. Confident of their pure motives, they're willing to be called to account by God himself as they begin to explain their reasoning. So again, let's briefly look at some of the details. Verse 24 to verse 25. They fear that the Jordan will become a boundary that will separate the true Israelites from those over here that are not part of Israelites, you know, the eastern tribes who are not part of Israel. They believe there's a danger that the descendants will come and question what was true before and reject the east of the Jordan, those that live in the east of the Jordan, as truly having a share in the Lord. In verse 26 to 28, to avoid this, what they do is they build a replica of the altar. It's not a working altar, but it's a life-size model. And the purpose of this altar is to be a reminder and a witness between the West and the East tribes that they do have a share in the Lord. So what the Israelites thought was built so they could turn and rebel from God, in reality was built to maintain the fear of the Lord through this generation and to the generations to come. It meant if the descendants of the Israelites west of the Jordan were to say to the descendants of the Reubenites and the Gadites, you have no share in the Lord, they'd be able to say, have you not seen the replica of the altar that our descendants built? This proves that we do have a share in the Lord. And so the same event can be interpreted in totally contrary ways. The Israelites mistook the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribes of Manasseh for idolaters, when their true identity was faithful Israelites. Israelites who were faithfully serving God. Now this is not the last time that there would be a case of mistaken identity recorded in the Bible. It isn't the last time that people would adamantly profess someone to be the exact opposite of who they actually were. In fact, we can read an example in Mark 3. In Mark 3, verse 20, it says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." So in Mark 3, we read about how the teachers of the law, they come down from Jerusalem, they see Jesus, and after observing the work that he's doing, they interpret his power as coming from Satan, the prince of demons. Their analysis is, the spirit that's in Jesus is an evil spirit. Jesus is a child of Satan. And in line with some of the things that we read in John 8, it could be said that they understood Jesus as doing the work of his father, Satan. So their conclusion appears to be something of a satanic trinity. Jesus is doing the work of the prince of demons through the evil spirit that works through him. Now, on the one hand, it seems preposterous, a preposterous mistake to make. How can anyone observe the work of Jesus as he demonstrates that he has the power to reverse the effects of our sin, to reverse the effects of the fall, and yet come to a conclusion that he must be working for Satan? And yet the reality is that's exactly what the Bible teaches us to expect. When we see Jesus, we're going to mistake him for someone he is not. Although, actually, it's not really a matter of mistaken identity. You know, if we think that we do mistake him for someone else, then we're likely to begin to think it's his fault. Well, if Jesus would only present himself a little bit more clearly, if he didn't stay hidden away, maybe more people could believe. You know, they just simply aren't given enough of a chance. We have to be careful, otherwise we're in danger of ourselves mistaking Jesus for someone who he's not. We're in danger of thinking of him as someone who does hide away, does refuse to make himself known. We begin to think of him as the reluctant saviour. He has the power to save, but just fails to communicate the message of salvation clearly to the fallen world. So this all means that the unbeliever mistakes him for someone he's not. And then we as believers mistake him for someone he's not. You see, the reason the unbeliever refuses to acknowledge Jesus as creator and redeemer is simply because they don't want to acknowledge him as creator and redeemer. You know, they may talk about being able to put together a comprehensive and convincing reason why they can discredit Jesus, but the reality is they just don't want to follow him. You do see it every once in a while. You come across someone who says, "I have got a foolproof argument why I don't believe in Jesus and that he isn't who he says he is." And so you suggest to them, "Well, would you like to talk about it, discuss it?" And of course, often people say, "No, I'm not interested." But then sometimes you do come across people who are eager to work through it and think these things through. And so in turn, you work through each level of their argument. Each time they conclude that actually their argument cannot stand, and you move on to the next. But then you come to the point when the argument is exhausted. And you ask them, "So what do you think? What do you think about Jesus?" And the answer, "Well, it does seem that the only possible conclusion left is that Jesus is the Lord and Saviour of mankind. He is who he says he is." And excited, you ask them, "So will you put your faith in Jesus?" And you're surprised when they say, "No, I just don't want to. You see, the mistaken identity is not so much about Jesus not presenting himself. It's not because he's hiding himself. It's not so much about the intricate argument that needs explaining away. The reason people mistake Jesus' identity is because they'd rather not accept him as who he is. They'd rather not accept him as their Lord and Saviour. And of course this reflects, and it reminds us of back at the fall, when Adam and Eve would rather do things their own way than do things along God's way. And so when people hear Trinity Church Bradford, what will people say? Well, some people may say they're very narrow-minded. Their gospel is very narrow. We may be caricatured as a church that talks more about God's anger and our sin, and never wanting to talk about God's love and forgiveness. As we hear such views, well, obviously it might be that there's some truth in them and we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves. But yet at the same time, it's just as likely that we have been misunderstood. And if we were to change, we'd become a church that moved along with every popular whim. You see, the desire becomes, let's attempt to make it easier for people to accept Jesus. Although the mistake is made, the reason people don't accept Jesus is because they choose not to. The danger is we begin to present someone who's not the true Jesus, but a false idea of Jesus. And you see, it's absolutely nonsensical. If we can put together a Jesus that people would accept, a Jesus that many, many people would flock to come and hear about, and well, all we've done is created a false Jesus. They're coming to someone who isn't the true place to have your sins forgiven. It reminds us of the building of a second altar, an attempt to make it easier to meet Jesus. We end up driving people to idolatry. And so here at Trinity, our commitment is to spend time immersed in the scriptures, studying them and learning from them, putting together an accurate representation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You see, until we understand the problem, that we've rebelled against God, until we've understand that we do need a saviour, we're not going to understand what a wonderful thing that Jesus has done for us. But they're exactly the harsh things that we don't want to talk about. The fact that we've rebelled against God. The fact that God is angry with us. The fact that we do need a saviour. But of course, take that away from the gospel, and all you have is a very friendly man who lived on earth and died. But no one really knows why he died. So as we continue at Trinity, we continue to present Jesus as the one who points us to the Father, who we've rebelled against and sinned against, but loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on his behalf. And we live now in the time when, as we present that gospel to the people, there will be people who reject it and don't accept it. But there will be people who, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are convicted of their sin, are convicted of their need for a saviour, and put their trust in the true Jesus, the one who can save them, the one who can bring them to the rest that we've been considering today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the fact that we have lived lives and rebelled against you. But we do praise and thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on our behalf. And in doing so, give us the opportunity for eternal life, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that your anger against us would be appeased. And we pray and thank you, Lord, that we see your love in that you did send your son while we were your enemies, so that we could become your friends. And we do thank you that we do have a great assurance now that having been enemies with you, you sent your son to make us friends. We can be very confident that you won't let us stumble at the next hurdle. We can be confident that you will keep us to the end. And so we pray as we continue to encourage one another in the truth about your son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we'd also be a church that presents your gospel and your son as it truly should be presented according to your word. And we pray and ask that as we do that, you would have mercy on those people we speak to, so that they would turn and repent, that they too would be added to the number of your kingdom, and that there'd be many people there praising in heaven, praising you with us because of the work we have done, that you've done here at Trinity. Amen.